Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and this is our beginning. Colossians' theme is the all-sufficiency of Christ. The outline is two sections, the sufficiency of Christ and then the submission to Christ, and we'll be in that first section this morning. And then the Colossians theme verse is Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then our passage theme verse is Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is the theme statement. God the Father has rescued unbelievers from the dark domain of Satan and has transformed them to the kingdom of the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ, those hostile in mind and evildoers have been reconciled through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and true believers will continue to be in the faith throughout the rest of their lives. Notice that we're going to be talking about the dark domain of Satan, and I thought we would look at some of the physical darkness things that we know about. Here's the South Pole. The South Pole experiences 6 months of darkness every winter. In late March, the sun sets and it does not rise again until September. During this polar night, temperatures drop below 100 degrees Fahrenheit. I look at that picture and I believe that's a daytime picture because you can see all the lights, bright lights are on in the homes. And so it's not something that I would want to do. Here's just another picture of one of their roads that they've put in some extra lights so that people can see the road. So I want to end with this one. This is Texas Light. You know, we all enjoy that part, but we've been talking about physical darkness. And there are three times in the Bible when there is physical darkness. The first one is in creation. It says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. And people like to point out that we don't have the creation of the sun until a later day, but this is the light that is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a physical light. It was a physical light in that time. Here's a second one. This is one of the plagues of Egypt. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness that may be felt." And I think you know, have an idea what that looks like, but maybe we don't. They actually could feel that the darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from the place for 3 days. But the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And I can't imagine how dark that was. They didn't have any way to get light, and lasted for 3 days, three long days. And then the third one is during the crucifixion. And it says, "Now in the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." And so there was 3 hours of just plain darkness in the land. And I got to believe that they wondered, you know, why that was. but those who were at the cross would have known probably. But in our passage this morning, we're going to be talking about the light, and we're going to be talking about a spiritual light. And Paul's explanation to King Agrippa of the ministry commission given to Paul by Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord said to him. He said, his ministry was to open the eyes, their eyes of the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So that was the two types of darkness and light. It was the dominion of Satan, and then the second part, real light, is under God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Before we head into our passage, I want to let you take a look at just a broad picture of it so you can get an idea. Seems like this passage, more than any other, begs of a certain outline, and that's the outline that we will use. The first two verses, verses 13 and 14, are about the role of the Father. And you can see that the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness. Then when you get to verse 15 through 20, you can look in your Bible and you can see it says in verse 15, He is, this is the Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. Verse 17, He is. Verse 18, He is twice. Verse 16, by Him and through Him and for Him. Verse 19, in Him. Verse 20, through Him to Himself and through Him. And then you get to verse 21 to 23, and the pronoun is you. This is for you. You were alienated. Now you are reconciled if you continue in the faith. And so you can see it's a very clear outline that we have for our lesson this morning, and it's the way Paul presented it. So if you're not there, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13, and I'll read for us. For he, that is the Father, and you can get that from the verse that comes before there, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in our passage this morning begins with the word for, which points back to verse 12. And if you look in your Bibles, Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But that's half of the spiritual story, sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. But we were not just in the shadows. We were in the domain of darkness. That's what the description is of us spiritually before we were saved. Each one of us were in the domain of darkness. Galatians 1:4. So the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the evil, present evil age, according to the will of God, our Father, God and Father. So the Father sent the Son to die for the elect, thus rescuing us from the domain of darkness and into spiritual life, which is also the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes back and forth talking about the light versus the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can get that connection. Here's the second part. The Father transfers believers into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. John MacArthur wrote, the kingdom refers to more than the future millennial kingdom, when Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, nor does it speak merely of the general rule of God over his creation. The kingdom is a spiritual reality now. Paul gives us a definition of it in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is the special relationship men in this age have with God through Jesus Christ. So we are, if you're in Christ, we are already in the light. We've been transformed from the darkness and now to the light. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Unger's Bible Dictionary describes it this way, a comprehensive term employed in theology with reference to the special intervention of God for the salvation of mankind. Its meaning centers on the atoning work of Christ as the price paid for human redemption, and on account of which Christ is called the Redeemer. So that's a good definition of redemption. Here we see in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The redemption price is paid by the Lord Jesus Christ when he shed his blood. So we are redeemed from our past, and we have come into the light, his spiritual light, which the Lord provides. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. That's the second part of that. And in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven not of some of our transgressions, not of the transgressions that will occur after we are saved, but we are forgiven of all transgressions. What a great privilege we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of us, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So now we transition to the Son. And let me read that passage for you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So here we have the role of the Son, and the first thing we see is that he's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And we'll look at a couple verses on the image of the invisible God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. So the Son of God has explained the Father. If you see the Son of God, you see what the Son of God is like. You know what the Father is like. And that's what he's saying. He represents the Father. And then in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, meaning that I've physically been with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so obviously what he's saying is that looking at Jesus and looking at how he lives and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you see the Lord, Jesus Christ, that's a picture of the Father as well. And so we are blessed to have that in the Scriptures because we know what Christ is like, and now we know what the Father is like. But he's also, it says, the firstborn of all creation. And this refers to his rank. And we see this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. It's his rank. He paid the price of our sin on the cross. And because he did that, anybody who comes to see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ is secondary to him. His rank is first. For in verse 16 in our chapter it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Secondly, he is the creator and sustainer of his creation. Let me go back and read verses 16 and 17 again. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that, just reading that to you sounds, you can buy that, you can believe that, and we all do. But the magnitude of that is amazing. And let me show you that. He says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. In Hebrews 1:3, and he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this sustainer, creator and sustainer of his creation. I want to read this for you. This is MacArthur talking about the Lord's creation. And, because when I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably you do the same, you think about a person in a fleshly body. That's how we think about him. I think about him that way in heaven, but that's not true. You know, in heaven, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, just like the Father. But MacArthur says, by studying the creation, one can gain a glimpse of the power, knowledge, and wisdom of the Creator. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles, 100 times that of the Earth's, and could hold 1.3 million planets of the size of the Earth inside it. I haven't checked out these numbers, but it's amazing. The star Betelgeuse, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight and traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. Yet that same light would take more than 4 years to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 million miles from the Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars. And astronomers estimate that there are millions or even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe at 10 to the 25th power. That is roughly the number of all the grains of sand on the world's beaches. Now, I don't know how they come up with the number of grains of sand on the beaches. However, you get the idea that the universe, things that we don't go beyond what we see, is huge. And we think about the Lord created all of that in 6 days. That's the power of our God, the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I often think, you know, when I'm walking around and I see things, even a small little ant, I think, you know, how did the Lord think to do that? You know, I understand him creating people, but you look at the magnitude of the different insects, animals, I mean, it just goes on, and it just makes me worship our God. He is a great and awesome God, and he created all of this, and it all works together. We're not burned up, and so it's an amazing creation. But here's another thing. But in the day of the Lord, all creation will pass away, and a new heaven and earth will be created. That in itself is amazing when you think about the magnitude of what that is. 2 Peter 3:10-13 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed in intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the heavens will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth." When I think about that, everything outside of us is going to be destroyed, and yet he preserves us. He preserves us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty amazing thing to even think about the greatness of our God. How can he destroy all of that I just talked about in a second, and it's gone? That's how great our God is. And he can recreate a place for us, a new heaven and a new earth. What a great thing that is for all of us. Thirdly, he is the head of the body, the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The relationship of Christ and his church is the primary pattern for marriage, and we see that. And you always think about the husband, what he's supposed to do, and the wife, what she's supposed to do. But look at this. Just think about this. This is all about our Savior. You know, we the words in white there are things that about a wife and a husband. But what it tells us about Christ, he says Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, And then he talks about the wife and the husband. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. Go down to the next one. But he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And finally, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. If you would ask me about what this passage about was before I did this, I would say it's about husbands and wives. And it is about husbands and wives. But it is also, there are more words there about Christ than about husbands and wives. And he is the pattern for how husbands and wives should act, how they should treat each other. But it's this passage is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a high standard for husbands and wives as well, and we need to know that as well. But basically, this passage is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to have first place in everything. He is the beginning of the church, verse 18b. He is the firstborn of the dead, highest rank, spiritually and physically. He is to have first place in everything. All the fullness of Christ. All the fullness is to dwell in Jesus Christ. So when we get to verse 20, we see that Paul moves to a discussion of the message of salvation, and in particular, reconciliation. And let's do that last verse. He has reconciled all things to himself, and he's going to be talking about those that come to faith in Christ. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And I like this quote from John MacArthur. The word reconcile is one of the most significant and descriptive terms in all of Scripture. It is one of five key words used in the New Testament to describe the richness of salvation in Christ, along with justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. Other words, those are other words. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. That's the idea of reconciliation. You've been reconciled from being an enemy to being a friend in part of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, it says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Did you count the number of times that the word reconcile is used there? It's many, many times, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now I want to transition to a little Greek class. Are you ready for this? You can be glad I'm not your teacher, all right? But here's a little bit of Greek that is important for us to see. The Greek for reconcile is a word, katalasso, okay? And when I read to you 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, just a while ago. That's the word that is used there. But there's a different word that's used in Colossians 1, 20 and 22. Paul adds a prefix to it. So the real word that is used here is apokatalesso. And so it's different. It's used only here in Colossians, not used anywhere else. And it gives the idea that that we are reconciled on steroids, thoroughly, completely, and totally reconciled. Why would he make such a strong pitch there, and why would he not do that in Second Corinthians, as we say? Well, I like this explanation by John MacArthur. Paul no doubt used this stronger term in Colossians as a counterattack against the false teachers, because they held that Christ was merely another spirit being emanating from God. They also denied the possibility of man being reconciled to God by Christ alone. They rejected that. In refuting that denial, Paul emphasizes that there is total, complete, and full reconciliation through the Lord Jesus, inasmuch as he possesses all the fullness of deity, Jesus is able to fully reconcile sinful men and women to God. So what MacArthur is saying is that what was going on there is they were saying, well, you know, Jesus is one way, but there are lots of other ways that a person can be reconciled to God. And some of their false religion that they would bring up. And Paul is saying, by using apokatalesso, he is saying, no, Christ is sufficient for all reconciliation. And he alone reconciles us. No one else has any part in it. And so he uses the word reconcile with steroids on it. And it makes a great point for us to realize that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to God. It says, reconcile all things to himself. And one commentator said, when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it is clear that by all things, Paul means all things for whom reconciliation is possible. The fallen angels and unregenerate men will spend eternity in hell is the emphatic teaching of Scripture. So when we see all things, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to get saved. Everybody is not going to get saved. And there are people to this day who are in hell. And it's because they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just knowing that, what a responsibility we have to share the gospel with those that are around us, with family, with friends. It needs to be a consistent part of our life. And that's the importance of that, is that not all are reconciled to God, only those that the Lord Jesus has saved. So in the remaining part here, let's go to salvation. I call it salvation for you and for me. So in verse 21, follow along as I read. For although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So you can see that he's transitioned from talking about the Father And then the Son in him, and you saw all of that in what we just covered. But now he's talking about the Colossians. In turn, he's talking about us. He's talking about all of you in this room and me who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and you were firmly, deeply separated from God. We were alienated. We're enemies of God. We're hostile in mind. All our thoughts are hostile to God because we're not in Christ. That's before we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. All evil deeds, all our actions are hostile to God because we're in the darkness. And we can only do things that please Satan. We can't do things that please God. That's the idea here. It's very thorough. So here's a couple of verses here. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you think about that little baby that is born, that little baby who was me, was a sinner from the start. That's who we are, and we can't change that by ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one more, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So secondly, it says, you have been reconciled through Christ's blood, Christ shed blood on the cross, in verse 20, and through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Since he paid the price of the sins for everyone who will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God and passed from eternal death to eternal life. When we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the point at which we have life in Christ, and we pass from darkness, spiritual darkness, to spiritual life. It's a great privilege that we have to walk in the light and to have communication with our God. And it's a dark and light picture of our salvation. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And a lot of people like to leave out the word repent, just believe in the gospel, but that's not what the Bible says. Over and over, it makes it clear we're to turn from our sin, repent of our sin, and believe in the gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So let's go to the last verse. It says, you will continue in the faith as evidence of true saving faith. You notice that verse starts off with the word if. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a ministry. So there's that little ifs word, and that can be troubling, you know. Say, well, how do I really know that I'm saved? He's saying there's a possibility. But let's look at the warnings of Scripture. Romans 6:22 and 23 says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." But here are some of the other side of things. This is about people who have made a profession of faith of some sort, but then have gone the other way. And you say, well, how can that happen? Well, let's look at these verses. Matthew 7:22 and 23 says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So even though they were doing these things, maybe they, even in the process of doing these things, they were blaspheming our God. They had evidence that they were not in Christ. But they have some actions that are good actions. But behind that is a person who doesn't really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another one. Luke 8:13. "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root, and they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." That's a parable of the soils. And there are several different kinds of soil. And one represents somebody who made a profession of faith, but then walked away. He says that they're not really saved. There's another one. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine." So, you know, when we become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, people should know that. You should know that. It should be something that you know because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow him. It's not just a matter of making a profession and then walking away and doing whatever you want to do after that. This is a change in our life. And it happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's 1 John 2:19. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And I got to say, these are sobering warnings to all of us. And I don't think we should go through life worrying about whether we're saved or not. The Lord will make it clear to us, each one of us, that we are in Christ. And I believe that's true for all of us. But you know, I give my own testimony, and I know you've heard that before, but I made a profession of faith when I was 8 years old. Miss Bowlhouse asked if we wanted to believe in the Lord, you know, we would go forward in her Sunday school class, and I did that. And I'm not saying that children can't be saved at 8 years old. If you talk to my wife, I believe that she was saved, you know, at a young age. But I knew that I wasn't. I remember telling my dad, I've told you all this before, but I told my dad that I thought I was the black sheep of the family. That was in college when we went out for breakfast. And I knew deep in my heart that I was going through the motions. I went to church. I did all things that Christians do. I even went to a Christian college, but I wasn't saved. And deep down, I knew that because that's why I told my dad that I think I'm the black sheep of the family. And I meant that. And I, as I said before to you, I think he doubled down on his knees and prayed for me. And the Lord changed my heart. And I can point to kind of a general time when I believed the Lord saved me, because instead of going and hearing the messages from Scripture and then getting up and walking away, I just enjoyed the teaching of the Scriptures, and I understood them, and I wanted to be like my Savior. And so I can't remember, although I can't remember a date and time, I know that he saved me. And I know that because he's changed my heart, changed my life. And I remember Pastor Colonel Ryan, who's with the Lord now, teaching the Scriptures. And I remember really drinking it in. And so that was the time when I truly was saved. I'll give you another negative example. I have a college friend who, during our college years, we have nine of us that have, after 60 years, we still get together on the phone and talk. And he, at one point in time, during college, I mean, I would say, I would use the word gung-ho about his faith. That's what he was like. But I remember him telling us that he walked away during his career saying, "I don't need Christ." And he said, "I am the one that achieved all of this, all the successes in my career." And he's done some great things even now. But he's not saved. And he would tell you that. But he wouldn't have said that when he was in college. He would have told you that he was saved. And so, but I don't want to end on that note. That's a very serious note, obviously. And we need to check ourselves. But this is what he has said. Whoops, I didn't want to go. All right. You know, I went to this verse later on in my life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And I stand before you today knowing that the Lord God has changed my heart. And I know that I'm saved. And you can do that too. You can know that you are saved. So I want to end on this. And the book of 1 John addresses all of this. Let me just take it out. 1 John 5:13 is a verse that that I know, and "these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you are have eternal life." John MacArthur, from his study of the book of 1 John, he said that we ought to be making progress in these areas. First one is obedience, practicing righteousness and keeping God's commandments is the natural fruit of knowing him. If we know God, we will naturally want to please him. We will naturally want to not take in things in our mind that are contrary to who he is. It means that when we watch television, we don't imbibe things. So we turn it off if we need to turn it off. It's important for us to do that. So obedience, practicing righteousness, and keeping God's commandments is a natural fruit of knowing him. Here's the second one. A genuine, selfish affection for other believers. Question is, do you love the other believers in this room? Do the other believers that you meet, wherever you meet them, We ought to have a love for one another. That's one of the evidences that we are truly in Christ. Thirdly, separation from the world, a lack of affection for the sinful worldly systems that oppose God. And that means that we need to be careful what we take in, what we believe about the world and the messages that they send out in various ways. And fourthly, sensitivity to sin. Confessing, repenting, and grieving over sin rather than continually practicing it. When we sin, and we all sin every day, but we need to take it to the Lord and ask His forgiveness, but also ask for His strength to avoid those things. And so it's important that we're sensitive to sin, and we try to eliminate that with the Lord's help, those things that are sinful out of our lives. And the fourth thing is the right doctrine. Confessing Jesus Christ as God incarnate and holding to the truth of the gospel. I didn't put this on your sheets, but I'm going to leave this up here so you can copy it if you want to. But it's important to understand, and it's important that we have assurance that we are in Christ. And we can have assurance, and we just look at our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. We do. We all do. But it means that we're sensitive to that, and we want to eliminate that from our lives. And so we ask for God's forgiveness, and we don't stay in a pattern of sin. That's the mark of a true believer. I hope this is helpful to all of us. It's helpful for me as I go through the study myself. I always get more out of it, I think, than you do. But praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. We thank you that even though we sinned, even though Adam sinned, you promised to send a Savior, the seed of the woman. And we know that even after many, many years, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth as one who was perfect in all areas of his life. He never sinned. He was without sin, and he was taken to the cross, and he died in the place of everyone who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the assurance that we can have. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room probably knows somebody that made a profession of faith and then walked away. And I just pray that we will not give up on those people, that we will pray for them, maybe a family member. And we will continue to pray for them and share the gospel with them. We just pray that it's a very critical thing that we do and a good practice for us as believers in Christ. And I pray if there's anyone in this room that is not in Christ, that you'll use your word to convict them of their sin, and that you would draw them to yourself to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.